Well, this morning we're going to look at a message titled The Tale of Two Opposing Kingdoms in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, if you would turn there. And I have 2 points for you this morning in that. The first point will be the kings and their kingdoms in verses 1 through 3. And the second will be the chosen servants, verses 4 through 7. Imagine a vast army coming and forcefully taking you out of your land, away from your heritage, and forcing you to live in a foreign, occultic, pagan, and ungodly land. You're forced to dress like the pagans, learn their language, speak like them, to eat like them, to eat whatever's set in front of you, and to worship their false gods as well. Not only that, but they take away all your Bibles, all of your godly resources in your homes, all your music, all your books, all your signs. You might ask yourself, has God abandoned me? And it may look like that on the surface. And you may ask, is he really sovereign? Because in your eyes, it looks as if God has left you dry. But your worst day is better than Daniel and his friends experienced when he and his countrymen were dragged off against their wills, leaving their hopes and dreams and longings to live out their days honoring God in the land of Judah, and they were thrust into a real occultic pagan land. Now, they would be expected to conform to all of the occultic practices, or perhaps be executed for refusing to do so. However, Daniel and his friends found hope in the Lord during turbulent times, and this book certainly screams that you and I can have hope in our turbulent times as well. Amen. Amen. Let's read Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Which reads, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and the wine that he drank. They would be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That's very important. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So we have Daniel and his three friends around as young as perhaps the age 14, perhaps as old as 20 years old, when they're kidnapped from their royal family in Judah and deported to Babylon to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture via brainwashing for the task of assisting in and dwelling with the imported Jews. Daniel would spend the remainder of a long life of 85 years or more in this pagan land along with his three friends. He made most of the exile. He seemed to bloom wherever he was planted, successfully exalting and glorifying God both in his character and in his service. Stuart Oliott shared, yet they are not plants that thrive in the protection of the greenhouse, but grow best when exposed to snow, wind, and hail, to drought and burning sun. They grew through opposition. I saw a quote that asked, how did Jesus Christ make disciples? And on the bottom it had one word, discomfort. Daniel would quickly rise to the role of a statesman by official royal appointment and served as the confidant of kings as well as a prophet of two world empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is referenced by others. The Apostle Paul referenced Daniel in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. The author of Hebrews also referenced Daniel in Hebrews 11, 33. And Simon Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 refers to Daniel when he pens the words, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. John the Revelator also siphoned much from the book of Daniel, and Ezekiel refers to Daniel no less than three times. Our Lord also referenced Daniel in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15 and 16, when speaking of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah were also Daniel's prophetic contemporaries. They all believed in Daniel and in his writings, and so should we. And we see Christ revealed throughout this book. Nebuchadnezzar will see a fourth man in the fiery furnace that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were thrust in, he saw like a son of the gods. He saw a fourth one walking around, even though three were tossed into the furnace. Christ is also spoken of in Daniel 7:13 as one like the Son of Man, a title used often by Christ himself in Matthew 16:19 and chapter 26, and demonstrates the humanity of Christ and his messianic title. Daniel describes the Son of Man as one who approaches Almighty God and is given universal and ultimate authority. And so we have an outline of the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 through 6 speaks of the narrative half and 7 to 12, the apocalyptic half. Or 1 through 6 is about the prophet, 7 through 12 about the prophecy. 1 through 6 about the man. 7 through 12 about the message. Now, of course, there's some overlap, but these are the prominent components in the book of Daniel. And it had meaning for the exiles at that time, and this book has meaning for us today. And what's wonderful is you can have the prophetic, and you can also see the day-to-day living amongst Daniel and his friends in the midst of the prophetic. They had to live a life for God in a pagan land, even though prophecy was taking place. And Daniel has what's called a chiastic structure to it, which is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in the reverse order. For example, the structure ABBA refers to two ideas, A and B, and then repeated in the reverse order, B then A. The result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back in the passage. So if you see up here, we see letter A, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue representing four kingdoms in chapter 2. And mind you, this is all done in the Aramaic because the beginning is written in Hebrew, then the middle section, the body, is written in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. So this chiastic structure is only in the Aramaic rendering. Letter B, the worship of the golden statue or perish in a pit. That would be the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Chapter 4, judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, judgment of King Belshazzar. Chapter 6, worship Darius or perish in a pit. That would be the lion's den. And chapter 7, a dream of four beasts representing four kingdoms. Can't you see the majesty and sovereignty of God, even in the way the book is structured? What an amazing thing. God is orchestrating things throughout the book of Daniel for his honor and for his glory to show that he is absolutely supreme. Let me give you a little timeline. This is the third year, it says, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But when Jeremiah writes that it's the fourth year. So that would look like a contradiction. But not so, because we know the scriptures do not contradict itself. The reason is because the Babylonian rendering is the ascension year method used by Daniel. It doesn't calculate the king's reign until the first year after the king's coronation. The Palestinian rendering uses the non-ascension year method, which is used by Jeremiah, and does include the year of the coronation in their calculation. So it's almost like they're writing from two different elevator floors in two different countries. Elevators in the United States start on the first floor, and the next floor is the second floor. But in Europe, you start on the ground floor, the next floor up is the first floor. So imagine if someone found a document 100 years from now about something that happened in America on the first floor, and it would be the same thing as someone in Europe writing about the same happening on the second floor. It would sound as if there's a contradiction, and therefore things must not be true. But in Daniel, it's just a different rendering from where Jeremiah started, but surely there is absolutely no contradiction. It's the year 605, and Nebuchadnezzar celebrates his victory over the Egyptians at Carchemish. And he initiates the first wave of Judah's exile, where he goes in and he takes them out of their lands. In 597 BC, he exiles 10,000 more, including Ezekiel. In 586 BC, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And just to boot, as a side note, this is also the time Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, is born and later spreads his philosophies around Asia. So point number one, the king and their kingdoms in verses 1 through 3. We see Jehoiakim is the king of Judah and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. Now most of us have the thinking that there's good guys and bad guys. Only problem is there's two bad guys here. There's a bad king in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and there's an ever so wicked king from Judah named Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 34, it speaks about this wicked, ungodly king Jehoiakim, who's the son of Josiah, who was a godly king. And it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. They always cried out for a king. Let us have a king like other nations. God said to the prophet, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And God said, you want a king like the other nations? I can arrange that. And they're going to take your land, or they're going to take your boys. They're going to do whatever they so feel. I can arrange that. And he gave them their desires. But often when you want, and actually always, when you want desires apart from the desires of God, and he gives it to you, does it ever turn out well?
No.
It never turns out well. I was watching National Geographic one time, and I saw a poisonous viper fighting a honey badger. And they're just warring there on screen. I normally don't watch these kinds of things, but it just happened to catch my eye. And the honey badger just absolutely destroys this venomous viper. And he starts eating it and eating it and eating it. And then all of a sudden he bites into where all the venom is. And then he paralyzes and dies. Did he really win? He got what he wanted, but did he really get what he wanted? That's what happens when we sin. We get what we want, but is that what we really want? At the end of the day, it's not. It's not. It may feel good for the moment. It's not worth it. It is not worth it. And so then we have the second king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who destroys Jerusalem, carries off the people of Judah into captivity and the vessels of the house of God and exiles everything into Babylon. But what's interesting is there's a prophecy from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 that reads, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," there's your Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." That would be Judah. The dwellings not their own. And so God raises up an ungodly nation to come against Judah. Why would God do that? Isn't God just supposed to do whatever we want? Isn't He supposed to make everything pretty and beautiful and neat and, you know, kind of like the way, you know, we worked it out, Lord? That's not how God operates. But then there's a third king, the King of Kings, the Lord Adonai, a divine title declaring God's kingly authority and power. This speaks to the very sovereignty of God. And we're going to come back to this. But there are two places with a vastly infinite contrast, Judah and Babylon. Where did all false human religion begin? Babylon. Where, according to Revelation 17, will all false human religion consummate? Babylon, the final form of evil. Where's the seat of God's throne? In Judah. So at the very beginning, we see two very antithetical, very opposite places. We see the tale of two opposing kingdoms. Where does this all begin? Well, we see back in verse 2, he speaks about the land of Shinar. We know it as Babylon or Babylonia. Daniel most likely uses the old name in verse 2 to point to its ancient heritage of wickedness. Not much has changed. As seen in the book of Beginnings, recall from Genesis at the Tower of Babel, or as Ken Ham would say, Babel, in chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Going to verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top up in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth," which is what God wanted. He wanted them to be dispersed, and they said, "We're doing our own thing." Don't we love to make a name for ourselves, to build our own kingdoms rather than obey God and do what He has called us to do? Just think about in evangelism. Isn't it so much easier to stay within the four walls and pray for the unbelievers to get saved rather than go out to reach the unbelievers to be saved with the message of the gospel like He's commanded us to do? It's so much easier to sit and pray rather than put legs to our prayers. We love to make a name for ourselves instead of spreading the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is used over 450 times in the Scriptures, usually associated with God's people calling upon His great name, honoring His name as a strong and mighty tower, and not taking His name in vain. The name of the Lord is great, and it's by the name of the Lord that we are saved, is it not? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. And in the land of Shinar, the ancient name that would come to be Babel and then later Babylon, God would confuse their languages because they failed to spread over the earth and they stayed in one location to make a name for themselves. And then we see in Acts 2, the nations are gathered and God gives them the gift of languages and they spread out and bring the gospel all over the world. God always seems to get His way, doesn't He? Wow. John MacArthur gives a backdrop of Babylon. He says Babylonian territory or Babylonia proper covered the lower parts of Mesopotamia. If you go east of Israel, you get into all that Arab territory. Recall the Tigris and the Euphrates and so forth, the whole territory going east. Iran, Iraq, and all the countries that are there, the Arabic countries of today. There is pretty much a dividing line down the middle going east and west, and the southern part was known as Babylon and the northern as Assyria. The Assyrians were a group of people who occupied the northern part of the world and they ruled there, which you read about in the scriptures, don't you? They had a capital city named Nineveh, which Jonah was sent to preach. And when the Babylonian Empire came, it swept to the north and gobbled up everything. But originally, it had to do with the lower part of Mesopotamia. But by the time we arrived in Daniel's day, it swept north, it wiped out everything, come all the way north of Israel, all the way down the coast, and taken over all the territory, and really was the ruler of the world at that time. Now, going back to our third king, the King of Kings. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's superior military power, it was not his power that caused this to take place. The Lord planned and orchestrated events from heaven who gave Jerusalem into his hands. Notice in verse 2 it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. And this was the Lord doing this. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar just flexing his military might. The Lord was doing this. Many of us fail to see God as Adonai, exercising his sovereignty over our world and in our lives. God operates in the world providentially. All that happens in the world, he is aware of and either causes or allows to happen. God doesn't cause sin, but he uses sin sinlessly. God doesn't cause sin, but he uses sin sinlessly. Remember in Genesis 37, it speaks of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. But in Genesis 45, Joseph states, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now Joseph's brothers thought they sent him. Little did they know that God would send them and that they would bow. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He keeps it all together. There's a principle called the anthropic principle, which tells us that the earth is tweaked just right to sustain life. We're tilted just enough on the axis to burn up or freeze to death. We're just close enough and far enough away from the sun to burn up or freeze to death. And we're just at just enough distance away from the moon to have tidal waves that could flood the earth in a millisecond. And people say God is not in control, when he surely is. He is sovereignly in control. Let me read a few quotes. R.C. Sproul says of God's sovereignty, if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. A.W. Pink says, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than the idea of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne in whom we trust. John MacArthur says, an understanding of it removes the anxiety from life. Wow. Getting anxious? Remember the sovereignty of God. It also gives man, the man of God, courage in spiritual duty and willingness to face any danger. Another commentator says, the sovereignty of God is the sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night. It's a beautiful truth, not only that God is in control over all, but that God is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and for his glory. This is the sweet This sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of life. That's good stuff. Swallow that down. Take two. Call me in the morning. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he will." So what is God doing in the book of Daniel? Well, God is unfolding his divine plan. Let me give you a few points here. Number one, for himself, he preserves a remnant. Two, for his son Jesus to come and redeem his people. Three, for Nebuchadnezzar to come to worship the one true God, which you'll see later in chapter 4. Fourth, for the Magi to one day come and worship Christ. It comes from here. Fifth, for his name to be great among the peoples of the earth. And finally, for his kingdom to stand as an everlasting kingdom that would crush the kingdom of this world. He's going to crush the kingdom of this world. Which kingdom, though, do you sit here today and abide in? Are you in the kingdom of Babylon, or are you part of the kingdom of God? Are you in Babylon or Judah? Who sits upon the throne in your life? Is it Nebuchadnezzar, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's Nebuchadnezzar, you have much to fear. Much to fear. We looked at the kings and their kingdoms. Now let's look at the chosen servants in verses 4 through 7. It says, "Their youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah." This point is so important. "And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." I love what Jose read today in Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. The Lord sets apart the godly for himself. The Lord sets apart the godly for himself. Remember, these things are unfolding before them. They don't have the hindsight that we do. They don't have, for instance, chapter 2, that the Lord gave them into their into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But they don't have that. We have that. They don't have that. Where are all the servants from? They're from the tribe of Judah. Where will Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. While in exile, God chooses four servants, all part of the promised seed from which the scepter is never going to depart and from whose kingdom will obliterate all other kingdoms. Amen. And then we have the assimilation through brainwashing. They're to go for 3 years through re-education or indoctrination and then stand before the king. I don't know why it's 3 years. We know that Jesus discipled his 12 for about 3 years. And it seems that they're getting a discipleship process in the Babylonian mindset for these 3 years. And then they'll stand before the king. But here's the thing. They were always standing before the king. At all times, they stood under the gaze of their king. They get new clothing. They have to look like Babylon. New learning. The literature, the education, they had to think like Babylonians. They had nothing but their studies to think about. This, no doubt, was for the purpose of helping them forget they were Jews, but now they had become Babylonians. A new language. They're to speak like Babylonians. They were to forget they were servants of God and were to think they were servants of a mere earthly king. And they even get new names to identify them as Babylonians. Now, this is very telling because it shows how the kingdom of this world plans on getting you, parents, and your children to think like the world. How do they do it? Education. Right? 6 hours of them being pumped full of lead. Their head might be a little weighty if they're pumped full of lead for 6 hours. What's going into the minds of our children? Now, our kids are in schools, and if we're not educating them in the things of God, they'll have their minds and wills molded to think toward idolatry and in opposition to our God. This is one of the goals even of the Common Core in our schools. Common Core is not only common academic subjects, but also common values. Realize that, parents. What are the values of our country? Are the values of our country biblical ones? What values are your children being taught in school? What values are you teaching them at home? And what happens when they conflict? Now, I'm sure by now you've all heard that Target, if you walk into the store, you can go into the bathroom of your choice now. Whatever you self-identify as. So now a man can go in the woman's room and women can go in the man's room. Whatever they self-identify as. And I heard a clip of, there was a guy who went into one Target store and asked if he could self-identify as a Target employee and get a discount. He was denied because he had no proof. So he said, you know, but why can't I get a discount for what I am not? But yet, you can go into the bathroom of your choice knowing that you are not of that gender, you can go into the opposite bathroom just because of your self-identification. So whatever you feel like that day, you can go in the bathroom of your choice. And our schools, I bet you, are not very far behind. Till students can go into the bathroom or the locker room of their choice. Moms and dads, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They're giving you names. What are their names changed to? Well, to everyone in Babylon, it perhaps looked as if they were just changing teams from Team Judah to Team Babylon. They would learn some new plays, put on a new uniform, new positions and names. But it's vastly more serious than that. This would be more like a Nazi putting his uniform on a Jew and using that Jew to escort fellow Jews to the gas chamber. In Hebrew, their name Daniel means God is my judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar. Bel, protect the king or keeper of Bel's hidden treasure. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. His name is changed to Shadrach. Command of Aku or Aku has been gracious, which is a Babylonian god. Mishael means who is like the Lord. His name is changed to who is what Aku is, a Babylonian god. And Azariah, the Lord is my helper, is changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, the god of vegetation, found in Isaiah 46 and verse 1. And when looking at the four original names, we find that two of them end in El, one of the names of God, such as Elohim, and two end in I-A-H, or Jah, the shorthand of Jehovah. And they've all been changed to pagan deities of Bel, Venus, Nebo, and Marduk, their main god. Now, most Christians know the names of Daniel's friends by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and not by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and we still rob them of their God-given identity today. They were in a cultic land which served false and foreign gods, but the false and foreign gods were not in them. They might have been put in a new land, but the land did not get into them. They wore the clothes, learned the literature, spoke the language, but they did not abide in the foreign pagan gods and practices of that land. They served their God in a foreign land in the midst of despair, and they would use their gifts and abilities to please God and not men, and God would preserve them as His remnant, as His elect people. We live in an ungodly land, do we not? But don't let the ungodly land get into you. When you look in the mirror and ask the age-old question, who am I? Have you ever done that? What's your answer? Are you John the factory worker? Jane the hairstylist? Are you so-and-so the athlete, the business owner, the employee, the entrepreneur, the deacon, the pastor, etc.? Realize that these are all temporary titles. Can you say, I'm an elect redeemed child of God. Because now that's an eternal identity. When in high school, although I played sports and wrote for the school newspaper and ran a Bible club, one guy said I didn't fit into any category, so he just simply called me the Jesus freak. I'll wear that title. That'll work. And what about their talents? They were between 14 and 20 years old. Where did the talents and the gifts and the ability and the knowledge come from? It wasn't from the Babylonian educational system. They already had a biblical education from the covenant community in Israel. They were already the cream of the intellectual crop of their day. And we see their qualities. Youth without blemish. They had no defects. Of good appearance. They were attractive. Skillful in wisdom. Endowed with knowledge. Understanding learning. And competent to stand in the king's palace. They looked the part, intellectually astute, and had a demeanor to stand before the king long before they uttered their first Babylonian word. God is the one who makes us skillful, knowledge, and wise. Proverbs tells us it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. As we will see, as three men are thrown into the fire for refusing to bow in Daniel chapter 3, and Daniel thrown into a hungry lion's den in Daniel chapter 6 for praying to the Lord, all because they feared the Lord. And they would not bow to the king's dictates because they were bowing to a higher and a much greater and sovereign king. Pastor Peter preached his sermon in Matthew 25 and reminded us, the master gave a talent to each one according to their ability. Who gives out abilities? Is it not God? It doesn't come from this world. It comes from the one who made us and created us. And it's to be used for His honor and for His glory. And when you think about looking at Bible heroes, we're not supposed to look and say, Daniel was a prayer warrior. Let's pray like him. His friends stood. Let's stand like them. Paul Washer says, there's no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. Because these men could do nothing without the power of God upon them. They didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It was God who sent them into this land and gifted them with special abilities to honor God and stand above and beyond all others in a foreign pagan land, all for the glory of God and not for their own glory. They did not learn these things through the Babylonian educational system to thrive for the Lord in this land. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Babylon had about 50 different temples and about 50 different gods, but their main god was Marduk. I think Daredevil's named after that, but I'm not sure. I have to ask the comic book heroes here. Marduk. And so, most likely, all the vessels were placed into the house of Marduk when they took the vessels out of the land of Judah. This is very telling and serves as a great illustration for what had taken place concerning God's servants. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the Lord's living vessels taken out of their land representing the kingdom of God and placed in the kingdom of Babylon representing the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the occult, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of all false religion and practice. But listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The NASB says we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Does this not illustrate the life of Daniel and his friends throughout the 12 chapters in his book? Thrown into a fiery furnace? Thrown into a lion's den? God took care of them. Although the physical vessels from the house of God were inanimate objects made of precious metals, God would take His precious servants and preserve a remnant of people in Daniel and his friends for his honor and for his glory, just as he did in 1 Kings 19, when God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Paul wrote in Romans 11:4, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Daniel and his friends were God's remnant, even though they lived their lives as slaves through the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires, and their God was still their God the whole time. God always preserves a remnant for himself. Warren Wiersbe said, it would seem as if God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land rather than living like pagans in a holy land and disgracing his great name. Well, to close, you and I are living in a foreign land. This world, if we're the elect people of God, it's not our home. It's not our home. And our nation alone in which we live, the world constantly wants to change our identity from Christian to intolerant, hater, bigot, and on and on. Only one problem. The world doesn't have the right, the jurisdiction, or the power to change who we are. Because God has already done that work, and no man can undo it. God's people are children of the Most High God, the true and triune King of Kings. You will walk forever under his gaze and care. No mere tiny, minuscule, mortal man can stay the hand of God. He works for his own glory and for your favor with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and places an eternal hedge of protection around you through the blood of Christ that no man can shatter, not even Satan himself can thwart. Amen. Can you go through this ungodly world in that comfort? It may not look like you wanted it to look, but our God is the one who still redeems. You may want the world to accept you for being a Christian, but Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me bring you a couple points of application. Number one, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom because we serve an everlasting king. This is a kingdom which can simply not be destroyed. Number two, God's redemption. Is it okay that God redeems you and your temporal circumstances still don't improve? If not, you don't understand redemption. Is it okay that God saves you and perhaps not the rest of your family from their sin? How about if you don't get that dream job? Or if you get passed over for a promotion because you're a Christian? If that's not okay, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. It's not as God and I planned it out and shook on it and did the pinky swear. It's as He says, and we submit to what He says. Number three, perhaps you think you deserve better, but you don't, and neither do I. Daniel saw his countrymen laid in ruins and experienced a life thrust in the midst of occultic practices. This is what he got for devoting his life to God. Many of us are not okay with this because we think we deserve better and that God owes us. But if we think that, who do we think we are? When the spotless, sinless Lamb of God went to a cross and bled to pay a debt he didn't owe, because you and I owed a debt that we couldn't pay, and he took the wrath of God upon himself to save and redeem his people from their sins, but you and I deserve better than he? Number four, there is hope in turbulent times. Daniel and his friends found hope in the Lord through their turbulent times, and we can have hope through our turbulent times. And finally, which kingdom are you a part of? There's only two. And when you sit here today, you're part of either one or the other. Either you're in Babylon or you're in Judah. Either you're part of the kingdom of this world or you're part of the kingdom of God. You can't stand on the fence. It's impossible. God knows those that are His. And he knows those that are not his, And he knows those that are pretending to be his that are really not his. The kingdom of Babylon, which we'll see at a later date, will not last. The kingdom of this world, it's not going to last. But it will be destroyed by the kingdom of God. If you're part of that kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, God will destroy you because he is not your king and you are not part of his kingdom. Therefore, repent of your sin today and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Switch kingdoms from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, which will one day obliterate the kingdoms of this world and all its adherents, cast into an eternal hellfire, and turn to a kingdom that will last forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that no man can stay your hand, a kingdom that will last, and a kingdom that will destroy the earthly kingdom. Oh, that's not comforting to many, but only to those who are in the kingdom of Babylon. But for those in the kingdom of God, it is so comforting to know that our God reigns, and he reigns supreme, and that he will bring us to be with him and to sit before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worship him forever. We might not live to see the destruction of the kingdom of this world, but we will live an everlasting life to see ourselves in the kingdom of God. Father, if there's any here this morning that have not bowed their knee to Christ, the King of Kings, Father, may the Holy Spirit convict in their seats right now and bring them to a place of repentance, and cause a new birth to take place in their life, and cause regeneration to spring forth, and bring a new identity into their life. Father, I thank you so much for this day and for the Word of God. May it pierce our hearts and pierce our worlds and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.